Sometimes in life, there are people who do great things, and yet they may not get the credit that they deserve. And one such person, for example, there's many, of course, to choose from, but one such person is Queen Isabella. As you remember the story, it was Columbus who discovered America and got the credit. Since the 1800s, we've celebrated October 21st as Columbus Day. And unofficially, it was actually celebrated since the 1700s. However, it was in the 1400s when this man, Christopher Columbus, had gone to almost everybody he could possibly go to try to get support, to get some kind of money, to get some help so that he could make this adventurous voyage to find the East by going west, because he believed the world was round. And he had gone to one after another, and they had all rejected him and said no. And so he had gone to King Ferdinand and his court, and Ferdinand also had rejected his proposal. And he turned dejected, rejected, and depressed, and he left the royal palace. But as he was walking away, he heard the sound of horses' hooves. And he turned around, and the queen had sent a courier to him. And the courier said, Queen Isabella has said she will sell her personal jewelry in order to finance your adventure and your trip east by going west. And so it was Queen Isabella, you see, who was the one who enabled Columbus to go. And yet Columbus was the one who went, and he discovered not the East, but he discovered America. And we celebrate him, and we know his name, and we give him the credit. But who was really behind it? You see, without Queen Isabella, it never would have happened by Christopher Columbus. But the point I bring this out for, the reason I want to talk about this, is because there is a person in the Bible who is much like this. A person who, I believe, changed the history of the church. And we've been going through the reading in the book of Acts. We've read his name over and over and over again, and we just read over it. And we don't realize the contributions sometimes that he made. We don't realize that without him, the history of God's church would have been very, very different in all likelihood. But he often doesn't get the credit that he deserves. And he is one of my favorite Bible heroes. To me, this individual is a man who is an example of what true Christianity really is all about. He's not in the forefront. He's not one of the great leaders. He's not the name that you remember all the time. He's not one of the most visible leaders that you see in the Bible. But he was actually a Levite. And his name was Joseph, or Joseph, as you will. And he came from the area of Cyprus. The apostles didn't call him by that name, however. They chose another name for him. They called him by a name that they felt befitted his character. And so for that reason, they called him a different name than what his name actually was. Now you notice that sometimes people will call other people names for a certain reason. They will do it a certain way for a certain reason. There was once a manager of a large office building, for example, and he managed a great number of people. And anyway, he noticed one day that there was a new employee that he had not met before, and so he invited him into his office, and he wanted to talk to him, and he said, what's your name? The man said, my name is John. That's what he said. John. At that, the manager scowled at him. He gave him one of the dirtiest looks, and he says, look, I don't know what kind of place you worked at before, but here we don't call people by first name. You understand? You tell me your last name. I call you by your last name, and you call me by the name Mister, because if you call people by the first name, it breeds familiarity, and familiarity breeds contempt, and I won't have that in this office, so you call me by my last name. And my name is Mr. Robertson, okay? And I call you by your last name. What is your last name? And the man said, well, my name is Darling. John Darling. He said, okay, John. But you understand my point about names. It's interesting how we will call people certain names. So they named him a different name, and we see that in Acts 4. This individual I'm talking about today, the apostles gave him a specific name that represented his character. And you know what that name was? They named him Barnabas. And the reason they named him Barnabas was because of what that name means. Acts 4 and verse 36. Acts 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. And so the apostles named him Barnabas, and the reason is because it means son of consolation. Now, it's interesting that this term consolation is actually the term parakletes in the Greek, and the name of the comforter, the Holy Spirit, parakletos. Isn't that interesting? That this was a man filled with the Spirit of God, and it means to be a person who implores, a person who gives solace, who gives comfort, who gives consolation, and who is a person who entreats for others. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us, isn't it? It entreats us, it prompts us, it encourages us, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us solace. And so he was named after the name that the Holy Spirit is named. William Barclay writes this, because Barnabas was someone who encouraged other people. That's what he did. That's what his personality was all about. And William Barclay says this about encouragement. He says, one of the highest Christian duties is that of encouragement. He's right about that, isn't he? That we should be encouraging one another, not tearing one another down or attacking one another or gossiping about one another, but encouraging one another to be the best we can be for the glory of God's sake. Yes, that's what he was, a person who encouraged other individuals. Easy to discourage other people, isn't it? But it's difficult sometimes to perform our Christian duty of encouragement. And so it is that sometimes a word of appreciation will make the difference, won't it? Have you ever had that happen to you where someone compliments you, tells you you have some good qualities, and that spurs you on to develop those and to do more, and sometimes helps you succeed in areas where you might have given up earlier? A word of appreciation, a word of encouragement is so valuable. Here is a man that was his character, and so the apostles gave him that name. So he would give encouragement and solace to others. And so the first act we see him perform is this in verse 37, and that's chapter 4, verse 37. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so the introduction to Barnabas in the history that we find in the book of Acts is vital. You know, it is a window into the mind and the heart of this great man. He was a generous person, not just with words of encouragement, but he backed it up with action. He gave to other people. He gave money to people he didn't even know. You know, there's other kinds of people you've met that are stingy. They'll hoard their money. They'll keep it for themselves. They're afraid that if they give to others, they're going to be less somehow. They'll have less, get less, or be less for it. And that's why I say Barnabas was such a tremendous example for you and I, who are Christians today, that we should encourage one another with our words, but also help one another when we need help, to give to others who don't have. It's a wonderful and godly trait to have, and this man Barnabas had it. Let's go back to Luke 6, if you will. So here we are reading over and over the examples in the book of Acts and reading about Barnabas, incidentally, when I think he plays an enormous role in giving us an example of what we are to be like. And these are the kind of people, people like Barnabas, are the people that God knows he can use in the kingdom. You understand? They're not going to be stingy. They're not going to hoard what God gives them. They're going to use it for what? For others, for the benefit of others. And that's the kind of people God wants in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of people he can use in the kingdom of God. Givers, generous people. Someone like Barnabas is an individual who will empower other peoples. And we should learn from that example. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And in Luke 6 and in verse 38, it says this, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That's a truism in life, that those who give, God will cause others to give to them. And I've seen this happen over and over and over again, where people will give sometimes when they have very little, they'll give of their little to others, and then God will bless them. Suddenly money will come from somewhere. And I remember a time in my life when I was really hard up for money, and I was wondering how I was going to make it to the feast, and all of a sudden I got an envelope with several hundred dollars in it that enabled me to go to the feast that year. I'll never forget that, those people that gave me that money. And it was a wonderful example to me. You know, when I was younger, they would talk about your second tithe, and they'd say, well, send in your excess second tithe. You know, my answer was, I haven't got any excess second tithe. We haven't gone yet. You know, how do I know if I have any excess second tithe unless I spend my money and see if there's anything left? Well, of course, there wouldn't be anything left, because I'd be spending money left and right on everything I ever dreamed of. You know, the best of the best of the best. So I never had any second tithe. And then one day, Mr. Blackwell gave a sermon in which he read some of the letters of the people that were helped with the excess second tithe. And I went, whoa, these were people who, you know, had next to nothing, and widow ladies that had two or three children who worked and saved cans and extra bottles to try to get a few dollars so that they could go, and they would contribute what they had. And so I began to give a little excess second tithe. But I had to learn that lesson. Well, Barnabas already knew that lesson. He was a giver, a giving person. He gave to others and was used by God. And I say this, he's going to be used in fantastic ways in the kingdom of God because of his spirit. Now, there's another way that Barnabas encouraged other people. And I want to tell a story that to me illustrates this mentality, if you will, that Barnabas had and how he encouraged others. But Jackie Robinson was the first black man to play in the majors, and breaking into baseball and breaking the color barrier was very difficult for him, and sometimes the crowds were scowling at him. They were against him. Well, there was a time when he was playing in his hometown in Brooklyn, and Jackie Robinson made an error, and the whole crowd, the whole stadium began to boo and hiss at him. And you know what happened? Pee Wee Reese was the shortstop that day. He went out, and he put his arm around Jackie Robinson, and he looked at the crowd, and they began to quiet down. And he was saying, this is my man. He and I stand together. And he supported him. That's the way Barnabas actually was. I want you to think about this a little bit. He stood up in front of everyone and said, I believe in this man. And it made a difference. You know what Jackie Robinson said? If I wouldn't have had that arm around my shoulder that day, I would have never had a career in ball. He would have quit. He was depressed by it. That's how Barnabas was. He put his arm around others. He stood up for the Apostle Paul, and he did so when no one else would do it. One time, Saul was the enemy of the church. He had killed people. He had hauled them into prison. You remember that he killed Stephen. He had him killed, and that's why they put the, the clothes of Stephen at his feet, because he was the one who had given the order to stone him. So suddenly Jesus Christ calls him, if you'll go over to Acts 9, back to Acts again, which we're going to, of course, spend a lot of time in today, back in Acts 9. Suddenly, Saul is fighting against the church, and now he's blinded on his way to Damascus by Jesus Christ. And he makes him blind as a symbolic act to show him how blind he had been already. But after conversion, he immediately begins to preach Jesus Christ. In verse 22, and Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And so now the enemies of the church wanted to do what? Kill Paul. That's what they wanted to do. Get rid of him. And so the disciples at least let him down over the wall and let him get away, and he escaped. But the Christian community did not trust him. Look at verse 26. And then when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or planned or tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. So Paul was pretty much standing alone, rejected by those who were his peers and rejected by those who were in the church at this time. He was standing alone, just like Jackie Robinson. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And it was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And so you see this, Paul having no friends in the church, and yet Barnabas stood by him. Barnabas put his arm around him and said, I believe in this man. And he had him then be accepted by the church, because he was somebody who encouraged and comforted the Apostle Paul, who was not an apostle at the time. Do we ever do that? Do we ever show ourselves friendly to those who are sometimes not the more visible leaders, sometimes to the people that have problems in the Church of God? Do we ever do that when it says that we're to invite who into our house? The ones that can't repay, the poor, the halt, the blind, those who don't have anything to give us back. That's what Barnabas was like in this case. You know, I'll never forget, if you'll go to Luke 14, never forget when I was called into the church. I mean, I may not have, you know, a very good social skills today, perhaps, but at that time, I knew nothing about how to live the right way. I was kind of a rebel and a problem child in a way. But I had never learned proper manners. I had never learned how to eat at a table with others. I never did eat with anybody else. It would never happen to me. I just, you know, around a bunch of people, I felt awkward and insecure. And so I remember wanting to come to church, and the minister said, sure, you can come to church, just be baptized, and then you can come Sabbath, you know. So I went, and I was baptized, and that Sabbath I was very insecure. I walked up the steps to the woman's club in Santa Monica, and I was just about to reach for the door to open it, and both doors just flung open, and there were two greeters grabbing my hand and pulling me in warmly, and people came up to me over and over, and they kept shaking my hand and introducing themselves. And there were three times that first day I was invited to dinner, but I said no thank you, because I didn't know how to act. I didn't know how to be with a bunch of people. I really didn't know. I just felt awkward and insecure. And so anyway, the next week I went, and I was saying to myself all week, you know, this is the church, you know, this is God's church, and God is changing me. I've got to learn to change. And so I accepted. The next week I was asked out again, and I was accepted. And I'll never forget how we went over to dinner to somebody's house and we ate the leftovers that they had the night before. It was no great big fancy thing. We just ate the leftovers that were there, you know, because no one in those days, 1971, no one would think of going to a restaurant on the Sabbath. It was just unthinkable to even consider it. No one would do such a thing. But there in that living room, eating leftovers, we talked endlessly, happily, about the kingdom of God and what we were expecting, what we were thinking it would be like. And I asked question after question after question after question of these poor people, you know, because I wanted to know more and more. And we enjoyed ourselves just immensely that time. It was so wonderful. I felt accepted. I felt like I was okay and I was cared about. And that's what Barnabas did. That's what he was like. He was like that to other people. Luke 14 and verse 12. And he said unto him that bade him, when you make a dinner and a supper, don't call your friends or your brethren, neither your kinsmen nor the rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and recompense be made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they can't recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And that's what these people were doing for me. That's what they were doing, and that's what we are to do. Back to Acts again, this time in chapter 11, if you would. There's a third aspect about Barnabas that I think is really important. He wasn't looking to be some kind of hero and some visible star, shooting star. That's what they used to call Mr. DeKotch. He was like a shooting star, you know, and he was so great at management and so on is what they said. But he didn't need to feel like he was the top dog. And so after the stoning of Stephen, of course, the church fled Judea. They fled Jerusalem, and they went up into Samaria, in a different place. And it was interesting how the irony of the Bible is this. They thought they would persecute the church in Jerusalem, and they just caused it to spread and grow. You see, the thoughts of man are always the opposite of the thoughts of God, it seems. But then it was then that Peter had his vision as the church was expanding. And he told him and told the church through him not to call any man that God had cleansed, common or unclean, no matter who they were. And so Gentiles began to be accepted into the faith. And many of the people of God in the ministry preached only to, the people where they fled to. And most of these were Gentiles, as a matter of fact. So Acts 11 and verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And so they were still going to the Jews in the very beginning. And many of these men went back to their original countries, and there they had Greek Gentiles that they preached to. In verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then when the Jerusalem church heard about the kind of work that was being done and the numbers of people that were being spoken to, they sent someone up to help out. And guess who it was? It was Barnabas. And verse 22 through 24. And the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Isn't that kind of a beautiful statement? With purpose of heart, And so your passion would be that they would really, the brethren would really come to see the value of a close relationship with God. I think it really is. So anyway, verse 24, here's how they describe Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people were added to the Lord as a result of his preaching to them. And so here again you see the reputation of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of faith, and he was a leader, and he led that movement so that many people were added to the church at this time. And he was not interested in accolades at all. And he didn't pat himself on the back for what he was doing, and he didn't try to take the credit for it. He was interested in one thing: the good of the work. That was his interest. That Christ was doing a work, and he wanted the best for the work. That's what he cared about. And he didn't see himself as being important in all of this. Antioch was the third largest city in the empire. It was so big that it represented enormous potential. And we saw that when we were in California, we had our program on different stations. And some of the stations covered small areas, and some of them covered large areas. And when we did the Plain Truth Blitz program, I saw the same thing. We put the magazine in areas that were highly populated. It was always numbers. When I used to do church garage sales, I would go count the number of cars per minute that would go by, and I'd go to the corner where the most cars went by, and we'd do phenomenal, because it's always about numbers. So you go to a city that has a large population, you know the chances are, percentage-wise, you're going to be able to do more of a work. So he saw this is a big city, and he was not afraid to get help, even help from someone that he believed had superior credentials. He knew of Paul's ability, and he knew about Paul's zeal. And so Barnabas went back to Tarsus to seek Paul and to bring Paul into the ministry, because he knew he would be a good man, and he wasn't afraid that now I got someone who might outshine me. This is an interesting aspect about Barnabas. And so in Acts 11, verse 25, and so he departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him in verse 26, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so Barnabas seeks out Paul to help him, and this is an important point to make, I think. Many feel important when only they can do the work. And I know, you know, I talked to Mr. Canning about this issue. If you go into, and I've seen this happen because I used to go to various buildings, what happens is they would hire people outside to come in and take charge of a facility. And this always happened, the people that had been there before drag their feet, they fight subtle ways, they become passive aggressive, and they fight against it. You understand? And I've seen this over and over again, where you go into, like as an apprentice in air conditioning units, I'd go over to jobs and I'd work for journeymen, and they would keep the secrets and the know-how. They would keep information from me so that I wouldn't learn, instead of training me, because once I was trained, I could become a threat to them if I knew more, you understand? And that's how human nature thinks. But that's not how Barnabas thought. Barnabas went and got Paul, who was credentialed, taught by Gamaliel, know the scriptures inside out, and he knew how he preached to the other people in Damascus. He was good, real good, and he wasn't afraid to go get him, because he didn't need to be the hero. He didn't need to be the one that everybody had to go to. And that's the kind of spirit we should have, as you remember how John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. What's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? Do you understand we're all working together? And this is something I think people don't really understand, and especially some of the leadership don't understand today. And it's this. It doesn't matter where you serve. I remember when I was in English, and I was taking English literature, and we were reading John Milton, and he had written a poem. And the poem was about his blindness. Milton was a writer who loved the scriptures and he liked to write about God. And he was going blind. And so he would have his daughter sometimes help him and he would dictate to them. And they resented that, of course, a job. They didn't want anything to do with it. But he wrote a poem and he said to God in the poem, "What do I do now? I'm going blind. You know, how can I serve you? That's all my whole life. What do I do now?" And then he came to his own conclusion. And the words were this: "Those also serve who only stand in wait." Now what he was referring to was the weddings of the day. In those days, they had large ceremonies. And what they did was they trained the people who were going to serve in the wedding ceremony, but they also trained some other ones, ladies in waiting. They would have people who were trained to do the job and could do it just as well as the other person, just in case someone got sick or some incident happened and they had to drop out. There'd be someone to put right in their place that knew the job, could do the job just as well as the other person. So who serves the most? The person in there that gets seen and is visible, or the person who's not seen and is invisible? Do you see my point today? That it doesn't matter if you're ordained or not ordained. It doesn't matter if you're somebody who's healthy or not healthy. It doesn't matter if you're good at your job or not all that good at your job outside. Doesn't matter if you have less skills or more skills or any of that. Doesn't matter. What matters is our attitude towards doing the work and our willingness to do what we can do. And that's what God is looking at. So we don't have to actually do the work of an evangelist to have a better reward than the evangelist. And people don't understand that. That it's what we do with our lives individually before God is what really matters. And that's the way that Barnabas was. He was the opposite of the person who withholds information or tries to take the limelight. He cared more about the job, and so he went and got Paul. And he understood this concept of Christian delegation. You can be one man, and you can do the work of two men, and get all that credit from people. You know, I'm important, I'm doing a lot. Or you can delegate and have several people helping and doing the work, and you can give them the credit. And that's more the Christian way to do things. And you get far more done, and it's done better when you learn to delegate in the right way. And that's another reason why this whole thing about hierarchical government being bad is silliness. You have to delegate to get things done. Somebody's got to be responsible and others helping out. So anyway, in this way, Barnabas, I believe, exhibited the mind of Christ. And I want to just remind us of that mind over in Philippians 2, which is to me some of the most beautiful scripture that has been written. And it, to me, is so descriptive and so meaningful. Philippians 2. And starting in verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." And then he says this: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, "but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Well, can't you see that kind of mind working in the true Christian that isn't seeking the glory, that's not saying, "I am somebody great," and that you should bow down to me. I was so impressed with the fact that Jesus Christ would talk to the Syrophoenician woman. He talks to the woman at the well, you know. He knows that she's a sinner. And the woman who came and washed his feet, and he praised her for what she did, while the others were calling her, well, you knew that this woman was a sinner, you know, he can't be a prophet. You understand? He wasn't looking for accolades. He was looking to be sincerely doing the work of God. And God's favor is what he cared about most. Later, there was a prophesied famine in the land, and Barnabas organized relief with Paul for the people, and they took the donations to Jerusalem. And then after this, the ministry and the scriptures start to include another man, and that man's name was Mark. In Acts 12, if we'll go back there, Acts 12, and Mark was included in this group now that were doing the work of God, and he was kind of a servant or helper. They say that Mark was the son of Mary. Remember, Mary was the girl whose house Peter went to, and scholars say that that Mark was her son, and they think therefore she was the cousin of Mark. So next, the scriptures begin to focus on the ministry of Paul. At first, you see it's Barnabas leading the work that's being done. Barnabas is the one who's in charge. He's the most experienced. And so you see this in Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So three things to me are important about this that we just read. First of all, it was God who sent them, and this is why Barnabas and Paul are both called apostles. That some today teach that the only way you can be an apostle is to be one of the 12. But here we see that they are actually called apostles. And it's apostle itself simply means one sent by God. So these men were not sent by the 12. They were sent by God himself. So, second, Barnabas is mentioned first in this. And so he starts with a priority in the leadership of the group at this point. And John Mark is third point, their helper. So next we see that the positions of Barnabas begin to change. Barnabas is still mentioned first in Acts 13 and verse 6. When they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So again, you see, they're doing the work, and Barnabas is mentioned first. Now, Bar in Hebrew means son of. I think most of us are familiar with that. Jesus in the English, of course, is Joshua, but in the Hebrew is Yeshua. So here we have a magician, a sorcerer, who is claiming to be inspired, and he's calling himself the son of Yeshua, or the son of Jesus. That's what's actually being done here. And Sergius Paulus was a local ruler under the official Senate, and he wanted to hear the message of the apostles. In verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So this sorcerer was evidently used by this deputy for a source of inspiration, and that happened. We saw that in other places, remember, where somebody made a great deal of money by a lady who was possessed, and he cast out the spirit. That this was something people did do, that even President Reagan, if you remember, he consulted astrologers, you know, so it's not something that's foreign to any of us today to seek out someone like this. So now the scriptures begin to turn and they show Paul in a leadership role, because here they are talking to an important man, an official in the Roman government, and he wants to hear their message. Paul speaks out rather powerfully here in Acts 13, verse 9. And Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, this is on the sorcerer, and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. When the deputy saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So you understand what just took place here. Paul took responsibility. Paul was inspired by God, and Paul spoke boldly and powerfully, and he commanded something to happen to this person, and it, God backed him up. And this began to give him the credentials from God that he wanted him to be the leader. Now, at this point, the group is led by Paul. It's he and his company, and this is when John Mark departs. And it's my speculation. It's just speculation, but I want you to think about this. If Mark was related to Barnabas, and now Paul takes charge, and Barnabas is put in a secondary position, sometimes the relatives or ones closest to them are offended by this kind of thing. And I kind of, I'm reading this in. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm suggesting it's a possibility for part of the reason for the split that we see here. So in chapter 13 and in verse 13, now when Paul and his company, now it's Paul's company, the group belongs to him and he's in charge, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now Paul continued to Antioch to give a sermon to the synagogue there, and many followed after the services to hear more. And the next Sabbath, nearly the entire congregation turned out. And again, I think as our reader today brought out, you know, I think it's interesting, if there was going to be a change, Paul would have said, well, you guys can come on Wednesday, come on Sunday, come on any day. But no, he told them, come, told the Gentiles, come and listen to me the next Sabbath. So Paul told the envious Jews that they were rejecting eternal life, and he was going to turn to the Gentiles in Acts 13 and verse 48. Then when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their coasts. So I think it's amazing and important and valuable and every other, you know, synonym I might be able to come up with to understand what had taken place here. The team was Barnabas and Paul, and then it switched over to be Paul and Barnabas. And it tells us, to me, a wonderful truth about Barnabas again. It was clear to him how powerful Paul was being used by God. And it was obvious to him that he had leadership ability. And so he didn't resist that leadership ability. His ego didn't get involved in the middle of this thing. He let God take charge, and he let God do the leading here. Barnabas, and, you know, again, was, I think, related to Mark. And Mark may have resisted this change. But on one hand, Barnabas did not. He did not have to be the leader. He did not resist what God was doing. And he never complained about playing second fiddle. He never thought about it. It wasn't even an issue. And he had been the one who stood by Paul when no one else would. Can you imagine how the carnal mind would look at this? I stood by you, and now you're taking over. I brought you into the game, and now you're taking over the game. I was the one that made the difference for you, and now you are the one telling me what I'm supposed to do. Didn't do any of that. I remember years ago, there was a minister I was serving under with a number of other men, and he, as they often did, never told anybody when they were going to ordain them, which I think is a mistake. mistake, just in case anybody's listening. You need to ask the guy if it's the right thing to do, in case there's some things you don't know about that he knows about himself. But anyway, I remember this minister was going to ordain a deacon, and he talked about it, and he gave the qualifications for a deacon, and he read all of this, and then we all wondered, who's he going to call up? And he called up an 80-year-old man, beautifully white-haired man named Carl. And it was someone we all knew in the church, but we never saw him serving in the church. We never saw him giving sermonettes. We never saw him leading songs. We never saw him sweeping the floor. We didn't see him doing any of that stuff. And a lot of people, you know, when I went up and I congratulated him and everything, and then afterwards I went and talked to a few friends of mine that we used to serve together. And you know what? Almost to a man, they were upset. They didn't like it. What business did they have of ordaining Carl when they had served so faithfully in this respect? They had served so faithfully in that respect. They had done this. They had been there for that. They had been in all these things they had done. They didn't like the idea that Carl was a nobody. But what we didn't understand, and the minister explained later, Carl served behind the scenes. He was the one that all week long would go out and take the sermons to the widows. He would take care of their needs. He would help them with their gardening. He would help them with their plumbing. He wasn't somebody that served visibly. He was someone who served in the church invisibly, and the minister knew that. And I thought, wow, that was the right choice. But what shocked me was, how could the men be upset and jealous and be Christians? How could we do that? That is so opposite. Well, my point is today, Barnabas is someone who gives us an example of somebody who cared more about serving God than he did about getting the accolades or who's in charge. And I still remember this day, one of the famous ministers is an evangelist and runs one of the works today, and he told the story of when he went out on a baptizing tour with another man who was an evangelist that has died since that time. But he said how he kept changing the radio, and he finally had to, he pulled the car over the side and he said, I'm in charge here. You don't turn that radio to your station without my authority telling you it's okay. Can you imagine Barnabas doing that? No. But some people are driven by ego more than the Spirit of God. What I'm saying today is that Barnabas is an example for us to be led by that Spirit and not by the human spirit, because the human spirit is just selfish and full of pride. And Barnabas is our example of a really faithful Christian, I believe. And I love him, and I'm just impressed by him as he went through his life. He shows us the right way to live in some of these situations. All of us will probably face this at one time or another. We won't get the credit that's due, we think. And we've got to remember the John the Baptist quote, he must increase and I must decrease. And so this is, I think, a very important aspect of our Christian growth. Now, there's a lesson in all of this, and that is, like Milton, Milton said, you and I are being trained. No matter what our position is, no matter how, if we're handicapped, no matter if we're young or we're old, all of us can do something that we can do. And I know of widows who couldn't do anything, and yet they just would pray to God. And that's what they did in their life. They prayed a lot, and they were close to God. And I remember the story Con Catherwood told us of a woman who was very old, and she was struggling, and she prayed all the time, and she read her Bible and prayed, reading the Bible. And he remembers going to her home and saying, well, he was told nobody is, she hasn't come in 3 weeks. And he said, really? And so he went to her home, and he was the one that found her there. She was in her bed. She had passed away. She had her Bible in her hands, and she was in the position that she always prayed in. And that's how he found her, and that's how she died. I mean, if there's any way to go, that is the way to go. But you understand, well, how's God going to look at this? Well, this guy gave sermons, and the people liked him, and never knowing all that this woman added to the church and how much she gave of herself, even to the end, even when she was going to die. It's amazing. But you understand, there's God's perspective and there's man's perspective. And I believe that Barnabas' attitude is a must have attitude for us to make it in the kingdom of God. So there's another story that illustrates this. There were 40,000 fans in the Oakland Stadium, and Ricky Henderson had tied a man named Lou Brooks for the most stolen bases. And he had held the record for a long time, and now somebody had tied it on that day. And Lou had followed Henderson's career very, very avidly, and he was excited to see Henderson's success at being, you know, best at stealing bases. And he said, I know eventually he's going to break my record. And he said, you better believe I'm going to be there when he does it. I want to see it. I mean, this guy is amazing. You know, he did in 12 years what it took me 19 years to do. And he admitted the guys, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a beautiful trait. Encourage somebody on. You know, praise him for their good works, even if it's better than you. Because I know each generation is going to get better and better and better as it goes. Because they'll stand on the shoulders. And it's like today, I stand on Mr. Armstrong's shoulders. I'd be nothing. I'd know nobody. I'd know nothing of the truth of God if he hadn't given me the foundation in the first place. And all the work he did to give us that. And so many people today take it for granted, and they just argue back and forth, and they talk about God back and forth on the internet, back and forth on the phone, as if God wasn't the Almighty One. I mean, it's like we've lost respect, and we just throw doctrines around. And I believe this, I believe that, I believe this. You know, you understand my point, is we don't show the respect towards God that we should sometimes, I think. But my point is we all think, I know. You know, a church that can't be taught anything because they already know. They're in need of nothing. You know, we're in that time of age right now. But I want you to think just for a moment. The angels rejoice when one of us repent, and yet they know we're going to be over there. You know, if they were carnal human beings, they'd be saying, well, I hope he blows it, you know, so I'm in charge, you know. Like, that's Satan's attitude, isn't it? Isn't that what drove him? That is a satanic attitude, to hope the other one fails so you get the job. That is so wrong. But Barnabas wasn't like that. He wasn't like that at all. So anyway, to cheer another one on to success in the family of God is the right way to do it, and to give others the opportunity and a chance to do this. It is a beautiful thing when you see the grace of God and the inspiration of the Spirit working in somebody else. And when they surpass us, it is beautiful, even if it's in the area of our strength or our ability and our talent and our reputation. So he left us a pretty good example to me. He was willing to stand in the shadow of Paul, even after having helped him get into the game. Then there was the issue of Mark. Let's go to Acts 15. Barnabas, again, exhibits the same trust in Mark that he had with the Apostle Paul. Barnabas forgave Paul everything that he did to the church and accepted him into the church. But he also forgave Mark what he did and was willing to stand by him and put his arm around Mark. And he stood up for him when Paul would not. In chapter 15, verse 36. Chapter 15 and verse 36. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and went not with them to do the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other, so that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And so some think this was a split in the church. I don't think it was a split in the church, and I'll tell you why I don't think that. These two were not irreconcilable. Some think that Barnabas now abandoned the work that Paul had said to do. Remember what Paul said, let's go back to the churches we started and check on them and see how well they're doing. Did they do that? Yes. Yes, they did. If you remember, in Acts 13, I'll just read this to you. I agree they had a disappointment, but Barnabas did not refuse to do the work that Paul had said to do. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work I've called them to." And when they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away, and being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, you get the point, that Barnabas went back to the churches that were founded on the first missionary journey, and he took Mark. And Paul went to the churches in the second missionary journey, and he took Silas, who was recommended by the church. And so they found, to me, a vital principle in all of this. They both did the work. They just decided to take separate men. Now, I say this for a reason, because whether you're in a church, whether you're in a corporation, or whether you're in a marriage, it doesn't have to be one wins and one loses. There's always a third option. All you have to do is find it. You can both brainstorm together and find a solution that will work for both. And so they didn't depart angry and hostile at each other, attacking each other and saying the other one was bad and this one's Satan's tool, and they didn't do any of that. They took different men and they went different places. And so what Barnabas did was he supported and encouraged Mark to be a part of the work, and Paul took Silas and trained him and went his way. But my point is, I believe that's what they did. They didn't write or speak against each other. After this point, there was no loss of love for one another. And I believe that, again, Barnabas taking, if you go to 2 Timothy 4, if you will, Barnabas taking Mark and standing by him really paid off in the end, because Paul thought later very highly of him, and he says so in 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 11, where he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Well, how did he get profitable? Under the training of Barnabas. And so they were working together to do the work. And they disagreed on a point, so they found a way that they could do the work. And yes, they had a disagreement, and yes, there may have been even harsh words as people fight over things, but they found a solution, and this is what we can do if we're in a company, this is what we can do if we're in a church, and this is what we can do if we're in a marriage. We can find a solution that is win-win, and we must do that. You never want someone to lose because resentments build, and this doesn't happen. Bring Mark because he's profitable to me. That's because Barnabas was an encourager, and he stood by a man that somebody else. Everybody makes a mistake, right? And that's another point I want to bring up. That, go to Galatians 2, if you will. Finally, I want to conclude this with this phenomenal truth, and it was this. Barnabas made a mistake, a big mistake. Mark had made a mistake, and Barnabas helped him correct it. And now Barnabas makes a mistake. In Galatians 2, verse 11, and when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James. They were friends of James, and that's why James was involved in the decision, because they were friends of his that caused this problem. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And then he says this, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And so here now they're coming back and meeting again, and now Peter, who had the vision and knew the truth, is afraid of the politics, okay? And the other Jews are influenced by it. And Barnabas himself is influenced to do what he knew was wrong. Just in case any of you have ever done something you knew was wrong, you know, it's not like that's never happened before. You know, so friends of James came teaching that you had to be circumcised and that you couldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Barnabas became carried away by these actions of Peter. But the point is this, he was corrected. And this is, number one, a great proof of the Bible. That is, the Bible doesn't try to cover the sins of its heroes. It tells it just exactly the way it is. And so we can trust the account that's in the Bible because it's not playing a game with us and trying to sugarcoat everything. It's telling the truth. Doesn't cover the mistakes. But you know what? It's a greater proof of the mercy of God because every one of us makes a mistake from time to time. Barnabas knew this was wrong. They all knew the vision that Peter had. They all knew about Cornelius being accepted into the church. Barnabas had preached to the Gentiles himself and eaten with them and baptized them and all the rest of it and taught them for years. He knew it was wrong. But this shows us that God's mercy endures forever. And Barnabas reminds us of this valuable point. Even if we know the truth of God, we are capable of making a mistake. And he made a mistake. But he was corrected by that mistake. And he took Paul's side when he went to Jerusalem. And he helped bring the truth out on this subject. And so we see that a man can still be used when he makes a mistake. So I want us today to learn just a few of these lessons that I think are so valuable about this man who we read over his name without taking much thought of the depth of the quality of the character of the man we're talking about. And so let's strive to be generous when it comes to our dealings with our fellow brethren. And let's be willing to stand by the underdog, the one that maybe isn't as popular as somebody else might be in the church. And let's be willing to decrease when it's appropriate so that somebody else God may be using can increase. Let's be willing to humble ourselves. This is one of the greatest human struggles you'll find in life, is to humble ourselves and let somebody else be better than us.